account of knowledge still runs into certain difficulties. And the Greek skeptics listed many of these, and by all means read the Greek skeptics. Also read Descartes in his discussion of empiricism. Read Clark's book, Three Types of Religious Philosophy. He has a chapter on empiricism in there as well. And I think you'll see some of these difficulties. The Greeks, for instance, observe that different men apparently have different sensations. The same wind blowing will feel warm to some and cool to others, being blown by the same wind. The same man, at different times, depending on whether he feels sick or feels well, something will taste good, something will taste bad to him. It changes depending on the state of his health. Different species. We're told that the dogs, for example, don't see colors, and human beings do. Well, the question is then, is the world colored, or is it black and white, as the dogs see it? Do we have color hallucinations? Or are the dogs colorblind? You have colorblind folks, people, who cannot perceive colors other people can. Or perhaps other people have color hallucinations that colorblind people don't. You have all these varieties of things. Then you have a general consideration like perspective. You've seen the railroad tracks going off into the distance and meeting at the point on the horizon. Well, presumably you know that the railroad tracks don't meet at a point, but they are perceived that way as meeting, converging, even though it would be difficult for the train to run on them if they weren't parallel rather than converging. But you see them as converging. Now, so what? Who cares about railroad tracks? Well, the point is you see everything in perspective, not just railroad tracks. Everything that you see is in perspective. That means everything isn't as it is. It is not perceived as it is. Everything. The correspondence theory that we brought up yesterday, checking your theory against facts, now this is basic to empiricism. You have an idea, you have a perception, and you check it against the facts, or you think you're going to check it against the facts. Let me read you a couple of paragraphs from David Hume, the 18th century Scots philosopher. He discusses this checking against the facts idea. He says, it seems that men are carried by a natural instinct to repose faith in their senses. They trust in their senses. And that without any reasoning, or even almost before the use of reason, we always suppose an external universe which depends not on our perception, but would exist though we and every sensible creature were absent or annihilated. If you wiped out every human being on earth and all the animals, the earth would continue here. He says even the animal creations are governed by a like opinion and preserve this belief of external objects in all their thoughts. He says, but this universal and primary opinion of all men is soon destroyed by the slightest philosophy, which teaches us that nothing can ever be present to the mind but an image or perception. An elementary observation, nothing can be present to the mind but, in this theory, an image or perception. And that the senses are the only inlets through which these images are conveyed, without being able to produce any immediate intercourse between the mind and the object. Now, do you see where he's going with this? If nothing is present to the mind except the image or the perception, then how are you going to check your images and your perceptions against the real object? In this theory, the only thing present to the mind are the images and the perceptions. But we're told also that we check the accuracy of these images and perceptions against the real world, the real object. How do we do that if all that is present to the mind are images and perceptions? It's impossible. You cannot perceive the real object. You cannot see it to check your image and perception against it. This is the empirical account of knowledge. Continuing with Hume, the table which we see seems to diminish as we move farther from it. But the real table, which exists independent of us, suffers no alteration. It was, therefore, nothing but its image, which was present to the mind. These are the obvious dictates of reason, and no man who reflects ever doubted that the existences which we consider when we say this house and that tree are nothing but perceptions of the mind. By what argument can it be proved that the perceptions of the mind must be caused by external objects? Well, this is getting outrageous now. If all we have are perceptions and images of the external universe, and we can never check those perceptions or images against the real objects out there, then how do we know there are any real objects out there to begin with? See, what began as an account to give us objective reality, objective truth, ends by saying, all that is your mind and its perceptions. This is the philosophical doctrine of solipsism. Just the self, the individual mind, and its perceptions. Empiricism begins by promising us objective reality and truth, and ends by reducing it, by eliminating the external world and saying all that we have is our mind and its ideas. Now, Russell has a funny paragraph in the book there. He says, I got a letter once from a philosopher who said that he was a solipsist, and he was wondering why other people weren't. You have to think about that one. In solipsism, of course, there are no other people. There's only your mind and its images. But this is where empiricism leads. If it started out, you know, we read Marx and Lenin saying sensation is what connects us directly to the objective world, objective reality. One of Ayn Rand's mantras is objective reality. I don't know if you've ever read Ayn Rand, but objective reality. You can tell if you talk to someone, if he's been reading Ayn Rand or not, by whether he uses the phrase objective reality. And it's sensation that connects us to objective reality. We have these perceptions. But on the empirical account, that's all we have are perceptions. Their theory of truth, checking the theory or the perceptions against the facts, against objective reality, is impossible. I want to check my perception of this water in this glass against the objective reality of the water in the glass. So what do? I look at it or I drink it. So I have a couple more perceptions. There's no way of getting outside one's perceptions. You're locked into a prison. It starts out by promising you the world, as it were, and then it locks you inside your own mind. And there's no way of getting to truth or reality by empirical means. You recall the paragraph I read from David Kelly from his book, The Evidence of the Senses, where he says that we're bathed in an ocean of energy. Sound waves, electromagnetic forces, mechanical forces, always impinging on our body. He says a lot of it passes us by. He says, but some of our cells pick up certain things, and that's how we perceive the real world. Now, let's assume that every criticism I've made of this theory of knowing is wrong. Let's assume that Kelly is right. By his own admission, we miss most of what goes on in the so-called real world. Our body, the senses, the cells, the nerve endings in our hands and our eyes and whatever pick up a few things, but most of it, he says, just passes us on by. We're in this ocean of energy. What does this mean? Well, let me give you an example. It's as if we were at a concert. I'll make an analogy here. It's as if we're at a concert, And the orchestra is up there playing Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And because we miss most of what is going by, we hear Happy Birthday. And we come to the conclusion that the orchestra is playing Happy Birthday, because this is what our sense organs enable us to hear. We pick up only certain frequencies, only certain wavelengths, only certain things. And we come to the conclusion that that orchestra up there is playing Happy Birthday. So even if all of these objections are met, by his own admission, we don't know what's going on in the world. Even if we were getting information from the world about us, we still don't know what's going on. Now, to continue with that illustration, if we think of the world as a concert and we're attending the concert, the composer of the concert has written a program. And he's explained in that program exactly what is going on. But we're independent sort of folks, and we're not going to pay any attention to the program. Who's ever seen this composer? He doesn't show up at the concert. All there is the orchestra. And we can do without this program. But the program, if we had read it, clearly says that the orchestra is playing Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. But we're ignoring the program. Well, what is a Christian view of knowledge? If this very popular view that we've been discussing for all these, for this past hour, isn't true. Well, let me begin by quoting some scripture to you. I'll put it up on the overhead. We'll begin with a quotation from Paul, and then from one from the Westminster Confession of Faith. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the goal of education is a complete man, and we're told by Paul that scripture makes a complete man. You don't have to supplement it with Euripides or whoever. We're told explicitly by Paul that the Bible is sufficient, and it makes the man of God complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Westminster Confession, which is the confession of this church, repeats this idea in its first chapter, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, that is, explicitly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, by logic, good and necessary consequence, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. So the claim here for sufficiency of the Scripture, picking up on the analogy I made a moment ago, is the composer's program. And if we want to know what's going on in the world, we need to read the program when we're attending this concert. Now, this is not an idea that was developed in the 17th century. Here's a quote from Luther. Martin Luther. We must needs turn to Scripture with the writings of all teachers and from that source get our judgment and verdict concerning them, for Scripture alone is the true Lord and Master of all writing and teaching on earth. He doesn't say, don't read other writings. He says, judge those writings by Scripture. And in order to do that, you have to know Scripture. It says, the Scripture is the Lord and Master of all writing and teaching on earth. Let me give you another quote from Luther. He's great on this. This is what he called his Schrift Prinzip, his writing or written principle. Clark calls it the axiom of revelation, the axiom of Scripture. Though people were to place all books of all faculties on earth before us, we still could not acquire from them a knowledge of the origin of Adam, sin, and death, or of the effect of sin, for Holy Scripture alone teaches these things. This is why we should study it, for through it we become wiser than the entire rest of the world. Whoever does not consult Scripture will know nothing, whatever. The psalmist said the same thing. I study your law. I'm wiser than the ancients. I'm wiser than my teachers because I study your law. Luther is echoing Scripture when he writes like this. Here's something a little stronger. Whatever does not come from Scripture is certainly of the devil himself. Whatever does not come from Scripture is certainly of the devil himself. It is not the Word of God because the church says so, but that the Word of God might be spoken, therefore the church comes into being. The church does not make the Word, it is made by the Word. And then there's another long quote here beginning at the bottom. Putting aside all human writings, we should spend the more persistent labor on Holy Scripture alone. Or tell me, if you can, who is the final judge when statements of the fathers contradict themselves? Scripture is in itself the most certain, most easily understood, most plain, its own interpreter, approving, judging, and illuminating all the statements of all men. Therefore, nothing except the divine words are to be the first principles for Christians. Let me repeat that. Nothing except the divine words are to be the first principles for Christians. All human words are conclusions drawn from them and must be brought back to them and approved by them. This is the principle of sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Luther found in the Bible alone and stated it very forcefully in the 16th century, along with the doctrine of justification. This is the idea that ended the rule of Thomistic philosophy in the churches, Thomistic theology in the churches. Well, how about trying to combine scriptural ideas with other ideas, non-scriptural ideas? We're given explicit directions about that in Scripture. Sometimes the theologians will say this, and apply this verse as though it applies only to marriage, which is silly. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? There's to be no syncretism, no synthesis between the ideas of the Bible and non-Christian ideas. Let me give you a quote from Calvin. This is from his Institutes, actually a couple of quotes here. Calvin was about 25 years younger than Luther, a more systematic thinker than Luther was. Luther was the charismatic, energetic fellow that was needed to get the Reformation going. And Calvin came along and systematized the theology. And this is what he writes in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. If true religion is to beam upon us, our principle must be that it is necessary to begin with heavenly teaching, and that it is impossible for any man to obtain even the minutest portion of right and sound doctrine without being a disciple of Scripture. He doesn't say Scripture is something we come to as a conclusion. He says it's necessary to begin with Scripture. Same thing Luther had said. Is this nothing except the words of Scripture to be the first principles for Christians? I call that knowledge not what is innate in man, innate ideas, nor what is by diligence acquired through research and observation, but that which is delivered to us by the law and the prophets. That's what knowledge is. What is delivered to us by the law and the prophets, by revelation from God. Not what is innate, not what we get through research and observation and experimentation. He calls it not what is by diligence acquired. That doesn't constitute knowledge. What constitutes knowledge is what's delivered to us in the Scriptures, the Law and the Prophets. Here's Calvin again on proving the Scriptures, or proving Christianity. Many theologians say you have to prove the Bible to be true. This is what Calvin wrote. "Let it be held as fixed that those who are inwardly taught by the Holy Spirit acquiesce implicitly in Scripture." Notice how we learn things. We're inwardly taught by the Holy Spirit. "Acquiesce implicitly in Scripture, that Scripture, carrying its own evidence along with it, it's self-authenticating, deigns not to submit to proofs and arguments, but owes the full conviction with which we ought to receive it to the testimony of the Spirit." This is the inward teaching of the Spirit. "Enlightened by Him," that is the Spirit, "we no longer believe either on our own judgment or that of others that the Scriptures are from God. We ask not for proofs or probabilities on which to rest our judgment. It is foolish to attempt to prove that the Scripture is the Word of God." The Scripture is the axiom. It's the first principle. Here's a quote. We've already read one of these verses, but look at the one at the bottom from 2 Peter. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who calls us." Many more passages. If you have your Bible, open your Bible if you would, and we can go over a few of these. I want to emphasize a few I mentioned the first night. Look at 1 Corinthians. I won't go through them as I did the first night, but read sometime today. Read the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, where Paul quotes the Old Testament. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard." He eliminates empiricism. "Nor have entered into the heart of man." He eliminates rationalism. "The things which God has prepared for those who love Him." And those things include the entire contents of Scripture. God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. See, many folks have a hard time seeing that Christianity has a unique epistemology. They think it either has to be empiricist or it has to be rationalist. That is, it has to be based on logic or reason alone. It doesn't. Paul here in these two verses deliberately contrasts a Christian theory of knowledge with those two ideas. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit." Reread Colossians 2. I won't take the time this morning to do it. Let me give you again some references from the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 1, verses 14 through 18 in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. Chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. I don't think we read Job the other night. Let's turn over to Job 38. Job chapter 38. The Lord, at the end of this book, appears to Job, and He answers Job out of the whirlwind, we're told here in chapter 38, and He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. And so on and so forth. Turn to Isaiah. I think that's what I have written here. Isaiah chapter 8. It's a warning in this chapter about consulting mediums and wizards. But the general principle applies not just to mediums and wizards, or astrologers, or palm readers, or tea leaf readers, but to every competing source of information. To the law, this is chapter 8, verse 20 in Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Bible, if you haven't gotten it by now, the Bible makes a claim to have a systematic monopoly on truth. This philosophy that I've been trying to explain a little bit to you this week is something I call scripturalism. Scripturalism, because scripture is the axiom. It's the first principle of the philosophy. The axiom is the Bible alone is the Word of God. That's the first principle. excuse me. Some folks object that, well, this means we can only know the statements of Scripture. But the Westminster Confession of Faith took care of that objection when it says it's not just explicitly set down in Scripture, but what can be deduced by good and necessary consequence. Some other folks will object, well, this means we can't know a great deal about Chinese history, because the Scripture doesn't speak much of Chinese history. It speaks of history. It speaks of the plan of God and the providence of God. So we know whatever it says in those areas apply to Chinese history as well, but quite true. It doesn't say anything about Chinese history. However, the fact that it doesn't give us any information about Chinese history is something that we as Christians just have to live with. People can raise questions such as that, that Scripture does not directly answer. What happened in China in 800 years before Christ? And if you have read any Chinese history yourself, you know that most of it is fabulous anyway. Chinese history disappears into fables and myths even before Roman history does. But we can know what is given to us in Scripture and what is logically implied by Scripture, and we're told by Scripture that that thoroughly equips us for every good work. It makes the man of God complete. The question came up yesterday, how do we know that 2 plus 2 is 4? And the answer is it is given in Scripture. How do we know, to anticipate another objection, how do we know that we are in this room? How do we know that? And I need to distinguish for you states of mind in order to make myself perfectly clear, or try to make myself perfectly clear. We have one state of mind we call knowledge, one state of mind we call opinion, and one state of mind we call ignorance. Now, I've already quoted Bertrand Russell, who says that what we call ordinary knowledge is arrogant and vague and self-contradictory. So we really shouldn't call it knowledge at all. We ought to call it opinion, ordinary or common opinion. Ignorance is simply a lack of ideas. It's not having any ideas. The tabula rasa mind is completely ignorant and no ideas whatsoever. to have knowledge, though, you not only have to have an opinion, that is an idea, but it has to be a true opinion. And you have to know why it's a true opinion. Now, in the scripture, we're given both the true ideas and why we believe them to be so. Why we believe them to be so. Do you recall the conversation that Christ has with the disciples? He's asking them, who do men say that I am? And they report to him what is going around, what is being said about Christ. You know, you're a prophet, or you're Elijah, these various opinions that people have about Christ. And he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up, and he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He makes the true confession here. This is not simply a false opinion, as other people have, but Peter makes a true confession of Christ. And what does Christ tell him then? Does anybody recall Christ's response to Peter? Okay. Says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is what Calvin is talking about when he talks about the testimony of the Holy Spirit being taught by the Spirit. Christ says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, Peter obviously had been with Christ, and he'd heard Christ preach, and he'd read the Old Testament. But the revelation, Christ says, came from the Father in heaven, the illumination of his mind. He says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter. He's eliminating, again, human resources. He's eliminating perception. He's eliminating reasoning, logic apart from Scripture, independent or autonomous reasoning. And he's eliminated all that. He says, this isn't where you got the information, Peter. My Father revealed it to you. He says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And this is what Calvin calls the testimony of the Holy Spirit being taught inwardly. Christ has a warning. He says, do not call any man teacher. Why? He says, because there's one teacher. And he's the teacher that teaches you truth inwardly. Augustine, one of the greatest of the Christian philosophers, wrote a little book, a little dialogue. It was a conversation between him and his son called The Teacher, concerning the teacher, in which he discusses this whole idea of being taught inwardly by Christ, the only teacher. And this is a unique epistemology in Christianity, completely different from the world. It is in the field of epistemology, the theory of knowledge, what the idea of the sovereignty of God in salvation is in soteriology. As Christians, we believe that we're not saved by our own efforts. We're not saved by our own works. We're saved because we have been saved by the work of Christ alone. He took the initiative to save us. He says, you did not choose me, I chose you. He took the initiative. Well, you apply that same principle to knowledge, and you end up with a Christian theory of knowledge. We do not gain truth by our own efforts, by our own diligence, as Calvin calls it. We do not obtain knowledge this way. He gives us knowledge. It's a gift. He teaches us inwardly whatever truth we know. And it's a gift. And we're completely dependent upon God for what we know as well as for our salvation. Completely dependent. It's not something that we achieve on our own effort through experimentation or observation or autonomous reasoning. It's a gift to us, this salvation, this knowledge. We need to have a biblical theory of salvation and a biblical theory of knowing. They go along together. And these things are gifts to us. Clark comments in one of his books that the heirs of Greek thought, the modern pagans, the modern non-believers, would rather go without truth than accept it as a gift from God. They'd rather go without it than accept it as a gift from God. And that's precisely the attitude. That is the natural human mind in rebellion against God. They'd rather do without truth than accept it as a gift. And that's the history of philosophy. If you study the history of philosophy, read Clark's Thales to Dewey. Read a good history of philosophy. And you'll see that it consists of little else but philosophers trying to construct a system of truth apart from revelation. And all those systems collapse. All of them end in skepticism. One of the most influential is empiricism. It begins by promising us truth and the world, and it ends by imprisoning us inside of our own minds. And we cannot even know the things that they have promised to us in this world, let alone the world to come. But in the scriptures, we are given true information about this world and the world to come. Now, are there any comments or questions? We've got 5 minutes left. Any comments or questions about empiricism or about a Christian view of knowing? Yes, ma'am.
Well, I see that there's an external belief that God is there. And that there's an external belief that God is there.
I agree with you. This empirical idea has permeated the evangelical church. It never left the Roman church. The Roman church is a very, very empirical religion. You have the pageantry, the costumes, the ornate cathedrals, the incense, the statues, the paintings, the icons in Greek Orthodoxy as well. All of these are designed to appeal to the senses. And that's what religion consists of. And it goes along with very well with Thomas Aquinas' philosophy here, his theory of knowing. And this, you know, the smells of entering a church, the great cathedrals, the paintings, the magnificent paintings, or the statues, or wherever, it's all designed to appeal to the senses. And that is very much, it's no longer creeping, it's galloping into Protestant churches. And they're adopting the same things in many cases. Now, not as fast as some Protestants would like, they're galloping back to Rome. People are back to Greek Orthodoxy, like Frankie Schaeffer, leaving the Presbyterianism of his father, Francis Schaeffer, and becoming Greek Orthodox because he likes the icons. He likes the incense. He likes all of this stuff. Gordon Conwell, the great evangelical seminary up in Massachusetts, turning out Catholic priests. They've had half a dozen men come out of Gordon Conwell in the past few years who have entered the Roman church because they like, among other things, the smells and the bells. It's a very, very empirical religion. By contrast, Christianity focuses on the Word, not the pictures, not the statues. They're regarded as idolatry. Not the incense, none of that. The focus is on the Word, the preaching and the hearing and the understanding of the Word. Whether it's the reading of Scripture itself, or the sermon, or the singing of Psalms, all of these are the Word. Because the essence is truth, information, true information. This is what Christianity is. And it doesn't come through the senses. It comes through the understanding. We're taught inwardly by the Holy Spirit. Yes, sir?
John, how would you just tie into our conception and view of Baptism and worship? Let's say our undergrad, they do it all of the senses.
How do the sacraments fit in is the question with this biblical idea? Because there's interest in Reformed circles on the sacraments being the climax of worship rather than the emphasis on the word. The sacraments are nothing without the word. If they are illustrations of what we are told in the Gospels, the blood or the wine represents Christ's shed blood, the bread represents his broken body, and they're visible illustrations of what we're told in the Gospel. But without the explanation, without the preached word, they're absolutely meaningless. People, you know, we're all empiricists. Can I go a little longer, Frank? Okay. I've got to catch an airplane, so I won't take too much longer. We're all empiricists in one way, and that is we like the idea a picture is worth a thousand words. Not necessarily true. Clark tells a story of a tapestry in Butler University that someone had hanging on a wall in one of the university halls, and it was a tapestry of Clark walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee. Of Clark, did I say Clark? Yeah. We got edit this tape. edit this tape of Christ walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee. And he was showing some Japanese guests around, and they came to this huge tapestry on the wall, and they said, "What's it mean? What's the story?" Now they had this picture here of this event, but without the words, they had no clue as to what was going on. So he stopped and explained the story to them, and then they understood it. They didn't get it from the picture; they got it only from the explanation. And it's the same with the sacraments. You get nothing from the sacraments if the explanation is missing. But it's the Roman doctrine that the sacraments work automatically, ex opera operato, that they work automatically. So all you have to do as a good Catholic is eat the bread, and, well, if you're lucky, you get to drink the wine, but mostly you eat the bread, and that works automatically. No, you do not need to understand. But the idea of Scripture is understanding. The Word is primary, and it's understanding that's important, and the sacraments do not work automatically, as it were. Any other comments or questions? Yes, sir.
You said knowledge is revealed from God?
Yes.
Does that in any way take away our responsibility to seek knowledge?
No, not at all. We're told in Romans 1 that every man, we're told this in John 1, that every man, simply because he's a man, has some sense of God. So in that sense, we're responsible because we have an idea of God, simply because we're men. But because of that, we're held responsible in the sense that we suppress that knowledge. We ought to seek to enlarge that knowledge as sinners, but we don't. We suppress it. And God holds us responsible for the suppression of what sense of God that we do have simply because we're men. We're made in God's image. We reflect God in that sense. And we're held responsible for that. Now, James tells us also as believers, he says, if you lack wisdom, he says, pray, and God will give generously to you, to all who ask. So it's not a matter of just sitting back, you know, and taking it easy or something. We're given explicit instructions as to what to do. So if we lack wisdom, he says, pray, and God will give it generously to you. We're held, in one sense, you could say, we're held responsible for our ignorance if we don't pray, if we don't study, if we don't think about these things. Then we're certainly going to be held responsible for it. But the gift is a gift from God, and we ought to pray and seek the wisdom of God, which He reveals to us.
Well, doesn't it say that people perish for lack of knowledge?
Yes.
And so, isn't it our responsibility to seek knowledge, which is the Word of God? If we're perishing, that means we are not.
Yes. Yes.
Knowledge that He has for us in His Word.
Yes, absolutely. The people will perish for lack of knowledge. Yes, sir.
Labor to pull something in the exercise of mining, so in
good point. Compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Don't just superficially read Scripture. Sit down and study it. Compare one passage with another. See what, if one passage is obscure to you, read something that's clearer. And God will enlighten your mind on the obscure passages as you study these things. Any other comments or questions? Yes, sir.
What do you do with the argument that this Holy Spirit is our teacher, and why are there so many different factions in the church?
Well, Paul says that in the providence of God, heresies must come, so that those who are believers are revealed. And God has a plan for the factions and the heresies and the errors as well. There, nothing is outside of his plan. Anything else? Well, thank you all very much. I appreciate your faithfulness in coming out for the past 6 days.
Thank you.